Why have you bothered to come to church this morning? What makes you want to meet with others in this building on a Sunday morning? Perhaps you're galvanized to All Souls this morning by a whole host of different reasons which have combined together to bring you along. An American statistician was recently encouraging people to attend church because of the safety factor, believe it or not. And these statistics come from Chicago. Don't ride in a car or get in the way of a car because cars cause 20% of fatal accidents. Don't stay at home because 17% of all accidents happen in the home. Don't walk around the streets because 14% of all accidents occur to pedestrians. Don't travel by air, rail or water because 16% of all accidents result from these activities. However, only 0.001% of all fatal accidents happen at church. So obviously, the safest place to be is at worship in church. But in reality, I guess that safety probably wasn't the reason why you came to church this morning. I guess it's another reason, or a combination of other reasons. Glance around the building this morning, will you? You'll see a variety of ages, many nationalities, many backgrounds. Some of us single, others married. You see men and women. You see, we are, from a human perspective, a disparate group who meet together in church. So what is it that unites us? Well, 2 John reminds us there's something which links us which that American from Chicago hadn't considered. Will you notice, first of all, that this little letter to John speaks of the bond of truth in verses 1 to 4. You see, 2 John reminds us that it's in the bond of truth that we're linked up. It's the bond of truth which cements people like you and I together. Now, in verse 1, the Apostle John designates himself the elder, perhaps in the sense of being a respected older man. And in all likelihood, he's towards the end of his life. And here's John the Apostle living in Ephesus. And the letter, verse 1, is addressed to the chosen lady and her children. Now that's caused some to conclude that the letter is to a Christian woman whose children are keen believers. But it's more likely be written to a church, if you like, to a local congregation like us here this morning. And therefore, of course, it's going to be relevant to us. And verses 1 and 13 dovetail in that sense, because the chosen lady and the chosen sister are personifications of the church congregation. Of course, the New Testament elsewhere talks of the church in that way, of the church as a woman or a bride. So 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Or Revelation. It seems that John has the local church in mind as he writes this little letter. Certainly all the verbs and pronouns of his letter in the plural. Of course it speaks to us as individuals, but it's particularly appropriate for us to study it on this Thanksgiving and Gift Day, because we meet this morning as God's family, corporately together. The word truth occurs 5 times in verses 1 to 4, and it's the truth that unites John and this chosen lady and the children together, and also, as you'll see from verse 1, all who know the truth. Even if they never met, they're united by the truth. Of course, a whole variety of things can link people together, can bond them together. Shared admiration and support for a football team, perhaps some shared political outlook, perhaps that love of a country or a region of England, or even a similar disposition can link folk together. Such links can be very, very strong. I've been struck recently by the 50th anniversary of the D-Day celebrations. The veterans have gathered in Normandy, yes, with sadness about the carnage and death there, but also with profound thanksgiving, recalling, yes, the cost, but also the victory which smashed Hitler's Atlantic Wall. You see, the very strong bonds between the sailors and soldiers and airmen who were involved in that vital time. But But the bond of truth which links Christian people is even stronger. And John the Apostle reminds us that we share it together. Yes, before we knew Christ, we had a common ruin. We were hell-condemned sinners. And then we had Christ's rescue. And in the future, a glorious hope. Look, will you, at verses 1 to 3. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. See, John is hammering home the point that Christians are linked by the truth, of what God in Christ has done. And the constant mention of truth and love in these verses is very reminiscent of John's gospel, not surprising, came from the same person. So John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At John 14, verse 12, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him. It neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You see, John's Gospel and 2 John make the same point. Christians have discovered, or rather been discovered by, the truth which has been revealed to them. And not only have they discovered the truth, they've also experienced the truth. You see, here in 2 John, the truth is both objective revelation from the Father and also subjective experience in the personal lives of believers. Those are the two strands or foundations which should fill our hearts today with praise and thanksgiving. When we think of what God has revealed in Christ to us, what God in Christ has done for us, and then, of course, our personal experience of that for ourselves. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. You see, truth is the objective revelation from the Father. And the truth here in 2 John centres on God and Jesus Christ. You see, the truth isn't self-contained ideas standing on their own. No, they're linked to Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, you have the pairing of the Father and Jesus Christ, a reminder that John is as concerned with the divinity of Jesus Christ as he later is with Jesus' real humanity. You see, God really has stepped into history in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's Son. He was that historically and objectively. Now, that's a terrible shock to our Western pick-and-mix society, because Christians won't allow such objectivity, such history, to be watered down. But the truth isn't just an objective revelation from the Father. It's also a subjective experience in our personal lives. So good to have Andrew just now and Rachel speaking about their experience of God's faithfulness to them down the years. And you'll notice that verse 2 speaks of a truth which, as verse 2 puts it, lives in us and will be with us forever. You see, Christian belief isn't just a static set of beliefs and propositions. No, as verse 2 reminds us, the truth is a vital force living in us and being with us day by day. How much we should thank God for that. Look at verse 2 again, will you? Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. You see, the truth is both an internal force and an eternal reality. I guess you've noticed that today it's common for Christians to separate truth and experience, to separate the mind and the heart, to separate the objective and the subjective. But 2 John, like the rest of the New Testament, won't allow us to do that. We can't polarize in that way. You see, John reminds us that the truth is not just a static and objective entity, but it's a vital force that can be personified as living in us and being with us. Verse 2, the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Because the truth emanates from the living God and exists forever and remains with the faithful just as God exists eternally and remains in relationship with his faithful people. And of course, the truth via the Holy Spirit shapes and empowers our lives, both individually and together as God's family. Now, you and I very often today think that truth depends on us to preserve it. And yes, of course, we are told again and again to contend for the truth. But we're reminded here in 2 John that we rely on the truth to guard us, because it's the truth which lives in us, which will be with us forever. See, there's a warning in this epistle to us not to put humans where God's activity and power belong. And look on to verse 4, will you? Because there John continues. He says, "It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." You see, this whole epistle is permeated by joy and thanksgiving. And as we see other people walking in the truth, our hearts should be filled with joy. They should rejoice. And notice that little phrase, walking in the truth, in that verse 4. Reminder that the truth isn't just something to be believed, but something to be lived. I hope today we have thanksgiving for the truth received, the truth we've experienced in our own lives, the truth we've seen lived amongst us as a family of God, for the bond of truth which links us together and underpins our lives not just corporately, but also individually. The bond of truth is what John first of all speaks of. But second, would you notice that John speaks of the walk of love in verses 5 and 6. Glance down at that, will you? "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." I love that second half of verse 6. "As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Now, there's some things, aren't there, which we read, which leave us very muddled as to how we should live. Let me read you something which the Evening Standard had last May. It says this: "Chinese doctors have discovered that kissing shortens human life. It takes 175,200 kisses to reduce your life expectancy by 1 year." That's quite worrying for some people, I'm sure. But then, a few months later, I read this in the paper. Dr. Griffith Evans of the Medical Research Council in England conducted experiments for 25 years of honeymoon couples to ascertain the nature and the treatment for the common cold. He injected each of these couples with a virus of a common cold, but never once in a quarter of a century of these experiments did any of those honeymoon couples catch a cold. And Evans's conclusion was that where there's real love and joy in the system, there's protection against disease. It's life enhancing. Well, conclude what you want from those two very contradictory comments from the newspapers. But you can't conclude what you want from what's written here in 2 John, because when it comes to love between God's people, it's impossible to ignore what God's word says. It couldn't be clearer. Verse 5, "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've heard from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." And a bit later on it talks, doesn't it, in that next verse, about walking in love. And I find that phrase, walk in love, to be a very powerful phrase. You see, walking signifies conduct, the ordinary course of life. And it speaks not only of action, but of habitual action, day in, day out, week in, week out, year by year. Yes, in these first 6 verses, truth, love, and obedience are fused together. And exactly the same teaching, as is on the bond of truth, is to be found in John's Gospel. So John 13, verse 34, "A new command I give you, Love one another as I've loved you. So you must love one another. At John 15, verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I've loved you. At John 15, verse 17, this is my commandment, love each other. And in verse 5, we're reminded by John, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the start. I ask that we love one another. You see, it's not a new instruction of Christ to his followers. No, it's what Christ himself taught them from the start. And you turn back to the Old Testament, to the start of the existence of God's people, and we're reminded of exactly the same. Do you remember how at one stage a teacher of the law came up to Jesus in Mark 12 and asked Jesus, look, Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus replied like this, the most important one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus concludes by saying, there's no other commandment greater than these. Therefore, it's not surprising that John makes exactly the same point. And this is love, verse 6, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Yes, Christ had taught that from the start, as had God in the Old Testament. And you and I show that we love God when we do what God desires. And what God desires is that we live a life of love. You see, love isn't a feeling or an emotion. No, it's a way of life which shows itself in obedience. And this is love, verse 6, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Yes, Christians are to love their neighbours, even their enemies. But we're bound to our fellow Christians by the bond of truth. And so we're to love them day in, day out, year by year. You see, the knowledge of truth as it is in Jesus Christ produces a deep bond of love between all who share in it. If you like, the new birth implants new love. Verse 6, his command is that you walk in love. That's a command which still rings out today, because without love, church life is meaningless. It's a charade. Perhaps if we don't love one another, we don't love our fellow Christians, yes, with all their sins and idiosyncrasies, perhaps we should ask ourselves whether we're really Christians. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. You see, it's a very urgent and personal plea. And love and obedience are kept together, because otherwise it becomes a chore. Do you remember how Paul writes about love? Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. And John's making exactly the same point as Paul and of God in the Old Testament and of Jesus in the New. Love is to permeate our attitudes and our actions. But it isn't always easy, is it, to love those in this church family? We all have our oddities and eccentricities. Listen to this doggerel. To live above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's quite another story. To speak personally, I give thanks today for the love of this Christian family to me in so many different ways this last 2.5 years. And hearing Andrew and Rachel speak, I know they too have felt the love of the Christian family here at All Souls. But this love is something we must constantly work at, because love can too easily be watered down. Yes, today we give thanksgiving for its existence with us, but we also need to resolve to follow the way of love in the future. How about in the area of hospitality? Do we only invite those to our homes who we naturally get on with and are warm to? You see, John says, walk in love. How about in the Wardgrave Hall after a service? There are often lots of self-contained groups down there. I wonder if we include people and welcome them in when they're new to the church. Perhaps when they've been here longer or are visitors. You see, John says, walk in love. How do we use our time? Do we covet it for ourselves? Perhaps there's somebody in your fellowship group who's ill or got some crisis. Do you just ignore them? Or do you obey what John says here? Do you walk in love? Well, how about the area of money? Yes, repairing the roof sounds a bit dull and mundane. But actually, love of God and love for one another will mean that we'll share in that project by giving. You see, John says that walk in love. Yes, in the area of money as well. How about sometimes in churches, this sort of vying between, say, families and single people, all doing their own thing? Well, John says walk in love. How about the awkward or incompetent person you know in All Souls, or you perceive it being in that way? John says walk in love. How about the size of All Souls Church? It's too easy for us to see the part of church we're involved in as the most important. We can be very selfish and fight our own corner. What does 2 John say to that situation? It says, walk in love. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. And the third thing to notice now from this passage is the threat of deception in verses 7 to 11. Because the church constantly faces a danger from without and from within. There's an external threat of deception and an internal threat as well. Yes, even in All Souls. Back in verse 3, there's a divinity of Jesus Christ affirmed. And then in verse 7, the humanity of Jesus Christ is spelt out. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. You see, Christians really do believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. I guess many of us have heard of Matthew Arnold. Yes, he was a great man, but he was wrong, certainly often in the theological sphere. He once very doubtfully wrote this: the fundamental thing for Christians is not the incarnation, but the imitation of Jesus Christ. But if Matthew Arnold and the Apostle John had met, they would not have agreed. You and I today are more prone, I guess, to sometimes doubt the deity of Jesus Christ, but it's the other way round for the early church. And the question was whether Jesus could really be human. That's what verse 7 is writing about. You see, we can't be entirely sure what was being taught by the deceivers, but in all probability it was some form of Gnosticism, which was a destructive distortion of the gospel. And it seems that the Gnostics had taught that the divine power on Jesus was only there between his baptism and his death, but the union between Jesus' humanity and his divinity did not last. But authentic New Testament Christianity won't allow us to say that. Jesus was a God-man from the start, and today he's the risen incarnate Lord. You see, Jesus' was a true and full humanity as well as a true and full divinity. Come back in your mind to John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, John maintains both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Or John 6 verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. You see, our very salvation is linked to the fact that Jesus is the God-man. You see, ultimately, we can have no real relationship with an ephemeral Christ of our own imagination, but only with the real Jesus Christ, the Jesus who was the God-man. I love G.K. Chesterton, the way he puts things years ago. He wrote this once about Western society. What we suffer today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We're on the road to producing a race of men and women too modest to believe in the multiplication table. But that could be said about our church, nationally, internationally as well. But they're people who are very doubting about the truth, who never nail their cards to the mast. You see, notice in verse 7, the deceivers came from the church. That's a very salutary warning for us this morning. Verses 8 and 9 are written to folk who are going well in the Christian life. So John writes, "Watch out that you don't lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." He continues, "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." It's good to be reminded that the more spiritual we are, perhaps the longer we've been Christians, the more gullible we can be. I found it very annoying some years ago when Harold Wilson, as Prime Minister, described unrelated and useless arguments in the House of Commons as theological. That's a totally wrong use of the word, because theology is vital. See, it's very important whether we stay with the truth or wander from it, because it affects whether we have God and whether we have Christ, as verse 9 reminds us. You see, God isn't what each of us conceive him to be. Theological truth is extremely important. And that's why John goes on and says in verses 10 and 11, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." See, yes, we're to be loving, but tolerance must have its limits if the local and the national church is to have integrity. I think we need to learn from earlier generations. I think of Polycarp, the bishop, who met the heretic Marcion. And Marcion said to Polycarp, "Do you recognize me?" And how Polycarp replied was like this, not what you'd expect from a Christian leader. "I recognize Satan's firstborn." Well, how about John himself? One day he was in the public baths when Corinthus, the heretic, came in. And John said to those who were bathing with him, he said, "Let us hurry away lest the building collapse on us, because Corinthus, the enemy of truth, is here." Or more recently, John Venn, who was rector of Clapham, had written a book about how his father, who was the 18th century rector of Huddersfield, one day met a man who was an Arian, somebody who denied the absolute deity of Christ. And apparently, Venn refused to go near him and said with great anger to this man, "I will not come near you, for you are an Arian." Perhaps we wouldn't always go about expressing our views like that, but you and I must find ways of standing by revealed truth, because the danger of deception is with us today as it was in this church which John is writing. I must say it rejoiced my heart when the Bishop of Chichester recently, Dr. Eric Kemp, removed a man called Anthony Freeman from being the director of post-ordination training, because he wrote a book called God With Us, which totally let go of what the Bible teaches and the historic creeds. You see, that bishop realized that Christianity rests on affirmations about events, but events which happened, in which God revealed himself, in which God acted for our salvation. Perhaps you and I need to learn to fight for truth. Perhaps we at All Souls need to do that more strongly. Yes, we are here in All Souls, a united fellowship. But the warning here perhaps isn't for us to fight those in quite that way. Perhaps our danger in this church is we fall out, we splinter too easily on secondary issues instead of the ones which are foundational for salvation. This letter is very up to date in lots of ways, isn't it? We're united by the bond of truth. We're reminded to make sure we walk in love, and we're reminded of the threat of deception. Let's make sure that you and I make sure in this next year that while giving thanks this last year, we don't lose these vital truths, but rather walk in the way of love and truth and obedience.